Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
So for those of you that don't know, my name is Joel. I'm one of the elders here, and this morning, we're going to be finishing up our sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And so what we've been doing for the past few weeks is we've been going through and looking at Jesus's teaching on prayer, specifically teaching us how to pray through the Lord's Prayer. And we've been going through and talking about a few various things that are kind of in this format of prayer that he gives us. First, we talked about how we're supposed to approach God in prayer. We then talked a little bit about what does God's reign look like here on earth, and how are we supposed to be praying for that to come about. We've also talked through what does it look like for us to ask God for just daily provision in our lives, for him to watch over and care for and provide. And so today, we're ending our series, and we're looking at the last portion of the Lord's Prayer. And this is how Jesus teaches us to pray for forgiveness. He's also teaching us what forgiveness looks like when we pray to forgive other people. And kind of what does it look like in kind of finishing all this off in leading us not into temptation and then seeing God's glory, his kingdom come. So we're going to look at all those elements this morning and kind of finish off our study of the Lord's Prayer. My hope is, as we're walking through this, as we're wrapping up our time, that you'll feel empowered to pray the Lord's Prayer as Jesus taught us, and that ultimately, when you're praying it, we together will be kingdom-minded people, people seeking to fulfill the will of our Father. So that's a hope for this morning. It may be kind of ambitious, but I think we'll get through it. I think we'll see some of these elements in how Jesus teaches us to pray. So let me pray for us before we kind of dive in. Father God, we thank you that you are a good and loving Father to us, that you care about us, and that you seek our good and our well-being. We praise you and we thank you that we are here this morning, that we have scripture that we can open up, that we can see Jesus' teaching laid out for us. And I pray that this morning, Spirit, you work in our minds so that we see how we are called to pray. And Spirit, I also pray that you work in our hearts to draw our affections back to you, so that as we seek forgiveness and as we seek to forgive others, that Spirit, you will enable us to do that. I pray all this in the name of Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So a few years ago, someone approached me and they said, "Hey Joel, I would love for you to teach a class on prayer." And I was like, "That sounds great." I started talking it through with them a little bit, and I started just saying kind of like, what would you want to see? Are we going to be talking about like formulas for prayer or methods for prayer? Should we be talking about kind of like what the content of prayer should be? And this person expressed to me that they simply wanted to be better at prayer. I walked away from that. I was thinking, okay, what does it mean to be better at prayer? What does that actually look like in our lives? I was thinking about all those things that I talked with this person about, like, does that actually mean methods of prayer? Like, I need to know what a good formula for prayer is. Or does it mean that, like, if I'm better at prayer, that there's certain objects of prayer that I will be praying to God about, and then certain things that I will avoid in prayer because those aren't really things that you want to be praying about? Like, what does it actually mean to be better at prayer? And I confess, I never taught a class on prayer because I had no idea. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not an expert at prayer. Yeah, I pray on a regular basis, but I don't see myself as one of those amazing prayer warriors that we hear about. Someone who wakes up early in the morning and prays for hours on end per day. That's not me. And so I want to confess that to you. If you came here hoping to hear, like, what is the expert opinion on prayer, you're not going to get that this morning. And as I was thinking back to that person asking me to teach a class on prayer, I started thinking about, okay, today, if I was going to teach a class on prayer, what would the content be? What would it look like? And I've become kind of wholly convinced that if I taught a class on prayer today, we would be looking at this exact same passage that we're walking through this morning. We would be focusing on the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not sure about this person, but I'm not sure about you, but that may seem kind of a letdown. If we're talking about prayer, like if you grew up going to church, you might have recited the Lord's Prayer all the time. It might have been one of those things that you memorized, and yeah, we know about that, that's out there, that's good, but let's get on to kind of the more important parts of prayer or better methods or better revelation about prayer. But like I said, I'm wholeheartedly convinced that Jesus' teaching on prayer here in the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at is the best place for us to go to see and understand what does prayer look like? What should prayer be in our own lives? So I just want to lay that out there, that I feel like this passage is great for us when we're trying to understand what is prayer? What does it look like in our own lives? So to understand Jesus' teaching, I'm going to peel back the covers a little bit. I'm going to show you kind of where we're at in the context of the story, and hopefully it gets us prepared for actually jumping in and reading this passage. So Jesus is here teaching his disciples up. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So we're in Matthew chapter 6, and this is his longest recorded teaching out of all the Gospels. Jesus is up there, and he's teaching. And the goal in the Sermon on the Mount is for Jesus to express to his disciples what kingdom living looks like. And by that I mean, what does it mean for God to rule and reign in our own lives? For his desires to be our desires, for his ways to be our ways. What does it mean to be kingdom-minded people? That's what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. So Jesus is teaching them, this is what God's authority over your life looks like, and this is how you respond to his authority. And so in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts teaching them about what prayer looks like. And so that's where we're at. In Luke, so Darden mentioned this a few weeks ago, in Luke there's a similar recounting. It's a different story, it's a different situation, but Jesus' disciples actually walk up to him and say, hey Jesus, John the Baptist, this really important guy over here, he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and you haven't really taught us how to pray. We'd like you to teach us how to pray. And in that scenario, Jesus actually gives pretty much the same form of prayer as he's giving here on the Sermon on the Mount. And so in both stories, in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus is teaching the same form of prayer that we're talking about this morning, the Lord's Prayer. And I love this picture that in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, let's stop, let's think about what prayer looks like. He wants his disciples, and by extension us, to be confident in approaching our Father in prayer. And so that's where we're at. That's the context of what we're reading this morning. So I'm going to go ahead and read it for us, and so keep that context in mind. So this is Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 through 15. Feel free to grab your favorite device or grab one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, or you can follow along with me on the screen. So this is what Jesus says. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. So in this setting, Jesus is giving this sermon. And when we get to this point, he's teaching his disciples how to pray. This morning, we're specifically going to zone in on verses 12 through 15. But even though we're going to be zoning in on these verses, we kind of have to understand and think about the Lord's Prayer as a whole. The end of the Lord's Prayer rests on the foundation of the beginning of the prayer. In those verses, which Darton has unpacked over the past few weeks, we've seen that we are called to approach our God as a good Father. And we approach Him honoring and revering His name, praying for His kingdom to come and for our lives to be on display for those around us to see His will and see His kingdom growing. And as it's growing, we're pushing back the effects of rebellion and brokenness in this world. That's the first portion of the Lord's Prayer. And that's foundational for what we're looking at this morning. We are layering our petitions, our needs, our desires, our hopes, on top of this foundation of seeing God's kingdom coming into the world. What it really does is it's tempering and it's refining the petitions, the things that we're bringing before God, to say, let these things kind of be in view as we're bringing you, God, what we need. So in verses 9 and 10, it's the foundation, the setup for the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And then starting in verse 11, we see a break or a shift in the prayer. It shifts from being focused solely on God and his kingdom coming here on earth to us, our needs, and our community. So our goal is to remember that when we're praying, even when we bring our needs before a good and loving Father, that we should be focused on our needs in terms of kingdom living. What does it mean to be God's people living in this world under his reign and under his authority, and then bring our needs, our wants, our hopes, and our desires through that lens? We're asking God to give us guidance and strength to live as he has called us to live. We're praying for strength for God to help us put into action, in very concrete terms, the let your kingdom come, let your will be done. So that's the foundation of what we're talking about this morning. So we're zoning in on verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. And verses 12 and 14 and 15 kind of go hand in hand. So verse 12 is part of the actual prayer. Verses 14 and 15 are Jesus teaching more on what we're talking about when we pray in this way. So verse 12 says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then skipping down to verse 14, it says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So in this, we start off by asking God our Father to forgive us our debts. That's a really strange word to kind of be reading here. And if you know very much about the Lord's Prayer, there's a whole bunch of controversy about what should that word be when we're praying the Lord's Prayer. Should it be debts? Should it be trespasses? Should it be sins? All sorts of questions. If you'll let me indulge for a moment, I love words, and the Greek here is actually pretty interesting. As a side note, Jesus probably wasn't preaching this sermon in Greek, which is how it's recorded in Matthew. He was probably preaching this sermon in Aramaic, which would have been the language of the people that he was, his pretty much native tongue, and the native tongue of the people, his disciples that were with him. Regardless, we have recorded Greek, and the Greek word here that we're actually looking at is actually ophiliomata, which it really means a financial obligation. So when we read the word debt here, it's probably the best translation for us. And so if you grew up in a church where you learned to say debts for the Lord's Prayer, you'd be like, yes! But I have news for you. In Luke, which is, like I said, pretty much a recording of the same form of prayer when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, Luke uses the word hamartia, which means missing the mark. It's normally what we translate as sin. So if you grew up in a church that said sins, you're like, yeah, I have more news for you. In verses 14 and 15, where Jesus expounds on what we're praying in verse 12. The word there is peritomata, which is a false step or a deviation. We normally translate it as trespasses. So if you normally say trespasses, you're like, yes. So my point in this is, no matter what form we use for this word, what Jesus is guiding us to ask for is that God will forgive us of our sins, our trespasses, our debts, the things that we rack up or the things that we do that are in opposition to his kingdom, that break or rend our relationship with him, things that are against his will. That's what he's trying to get across here when we pray this. It includes a lot of different things. When we ask God to forgive us our debts, it can be things like lying on a time card at work. It can be things like saying something mean to your parents or being frustrated and angry at your kids, deciding not to help a friend in need, or joking around irreverently about God. Kind of these moment in time things that we can think of where we know, looking back on that's not God's will for my life. But it goes deeper than just these moments that we think about. There's this part of sin, and there's this part about rebellion against God that goes down deep into our lives. It's this aspect of worshiping things, even good gifts that God gives us, as ultimate things. It can be things like God's provision, where you have money and you just keep thinking, man, if I just had a little bit more. And it's one of those things that starts to dominate your thoughts. Or it can also be our work, our jobs, where we start to work long hours because we want to be more and more successful, and we neglect our family and their needs. Or it could be our families, which are good gifts from God, but sometimes we can set them up as ultimate by maybe neglecting God's call for us to love our neighbors and to spend time with our neighbors, or even being so insular that we're not so worried about being in fellowship at church. These things are all ways in which we subtly set up idols. It could even be that relationship that you wish you had and that you don't feel like God's provision in your life, that he as your good and loving father is enough. In all these ways, we start to see these subtle idols being built up in our lives where we're trusting something that could be a good gift from God and seeing it as ultimate as opposed to God and his will in our lives being ultimate. We see these roots of sin in our lives. And so when we see God, Jesus leading us to pray for forgiveness, it's both these moment in time things where we look back and we say, yeah, I sinned. I did what is wrong in God's sight. But it's also us peeling back the onion of our own hearts and saying, oh, there's some stuff down there that I need to deal with, and I need to pray for God's forgiveness. It's both of these things. And so when Jesus goes through and he teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts, he's talking about all these things that are opposed to kingdom living, what God's rule should look like in our lives. I find that when I pray, forgive us our debts, it's easy for me to kind of just walk, say that, pass over it, and say, yeah, God forgives us. But there's an element to praying that has weight and emotion and understanding attached to it. I think one of the best stories in the Bible that kind of brings this to the forefront is the story of King David back in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, there's a long story about King David. You may be familiar with it. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. And in that story, I'm going to paraphrase it because there's a lot that goes on. But David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He tries to cover up the sin. He can't cover it up, and so he tries to get her husband killed, and so he does. He literally commands her husband's murder. He then says, okay, great, marries Bathsheba, pretty much kind of waves some hands over it. Everything looks like it's going to be fine. No one's going to know what happened. And then all of a sudden, God sends a prophet, Nathan, to confront David about his sin. And you're like, man, that sounds pretty crazy. I also want you to know that David is someone that God says is a man after his own heart. That's kind of hard to understand when you think about just like that swath of sin, of deception, adultery, of murder. For God to say that David is a man after his own heart is difficult to understand. But I don't think it's because David never sinned. That's obviously not the case. But it's because of how David approaches God when he's confronted by his sin. So in Psalm 51, we see David's response to his sin. We see his repentance, his contrition, his desire for God to forgive him. And so this is what Psalm 51 says. This is the beginning of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David goes on, and we see him pouring out his heart before God, saying, my sin is there. You've shown it to me. I throw myself wholly at your mercy. David knows that he's sinned against other people. He knows that he's done things that have hurt and damaged other people. And yet, ultimately, he sees what he has done as rending his relationship with God, his king, the one that has authority over him. He's acted against God's commands for what kingdom living is supposed to look like. And so David, just like us, is called to go before God, to confess his sin, and to throw himself wholly at God's mercy. And so when we read, forgive us our debts, that is what we are being called to do, throwing ourselves wholly on our merciful and loving God who will forgive us. And we know that he will forgive us because of what he now, us looking back, know that he has done for us. The good news that we have is that, yes, we are sinners. We have done what is wrong in God's sight. We have broken his commands. We have transgressed his law. And yet, Christ has died for us. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on our behalf are how we know we can approach God and say, forgive us our debts, and know that he, our merciful, loving Father, will forgive us. Our Father and King has declared our sins and our debts paid for in full by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So we can come before him and pray and seek forgiveness. We can say, forgive us our debts, and trust in his mercy. So Jesus goes on, and he leads us then into the next, kind of this next idea of what kingdom living, specifically this kingdom ideal of forgiveness, looks like. He leads us to say, as we forgive our debtors. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He's leading us to pray, in effect, for the willingness to forgive others. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get to this point in the prayer, I'm like, yeah, I understand. Forgive others. That makes sense. I'm a pretty forgiving person. You know, people do things that are wrong, and I'm more than willing to say, oh, yeah, it's all right. I forgive you. That's okay. And when I was thinking about this more this past week, kind of preparing for this sermon, I found that I would say I'm pretty good at forgiving some sins. Like, there's some things that people do to me, and I'm like, ah, yes, that hurts, but it's okay. I can forgive. That's fine. But I found that there's also areas of sin or categories of sin or certain types of sin that when people do them to me or when people do them to people around me, I kind of see them as unforgivable sins. Things that if you do this to me or you do this to other people around me, sorry, no forgiveness, not going to happen. I would even venture to say that there's certain sins, maybe there's some that come to mind, that are maybe even socially acceptable for us to say, nope, you shouldn't forgive that one. Nope, that's not okay. Brothers and sisters, we're about to wade into some heavy water. I just want you to know that. When Jesus says, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, he means all of them. He shows us exactly what he's trying to say in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is talking about the full gamut of sins committed against us. Things like betrayals of our closest friends, unfaithful spouses, abusive parents. There's nothing that is excluded from this command to forgive. Anything that we think of in our own lives where we say, that sin right there, no, you can forgive anything else, but that one or those sins, those things, those are off limits. Can't ask me to forgive those. Those are the exact things that Jesus is talking about when he says we need to pray to forgive our debtors. Every single sin. Because when we start to let these big things in our lives, these big sins, these big hurts, when we let them just sit and we think about them, we say, no, I won't forgive that. What they do is they fester and they grow in our hearts. What it does is it subtly warps our thinking and how we interact with other people. It changes our motivations. It changes our very outlook in life, where that one thing, that sin or that group of sins or that way that people have sinned against us multiple times, those things become first and foremost in our hearts and our minds, and not God and not his kingdom and not his will for us. They make us callous and hard of heart. And so when we refuse to forgive others, God is saying, no, sorry, can't do that. Well, what's actually being revealed when we say, no, I can't forgive that, is that we truly don't understand the depths of our own sin. The enormity of our sin, the things that we have done that have, in rebellion against our good and holy and loving and perfect God, it's unfathomable. And so when we say, no, I can't forgive those things, what we're really saying is, no, I don't actually understand the depth of my own sin. Beyond forgiveness simply being a kingdom ideal, being led to pray for God's kingdom to be here on earth, we're being called to then also say, God, I need your forgiveness. And these people that have sinned against me, it's grave. And it's difficult, and it hurts, and it's horrible. But because of what I have done to you and your forgiveness shown to me, I can take that next step and forgive other people. Jesus teaches even more about forgiveness in a later passage in Matthew. In chapter 18, this is what we find. Jesus is approached by Peter and the disciples, and Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Peter's saying, that's a lot. Can you even fathom forgiving the same person for the same big sin committed against you seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Literally, you can't even understand how much you have to forgive. Then he goes into this parable. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Side note, if you make $20 an hour, if we were looking at an equivalent comparison here, that would be about $8 billion. It's a pretty big debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Obviously, that's not the case. There's no way he can ever pay this back. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Equivalent math, it's about $16,000. Still a hunk of change. And seized him and began to choke him and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Sorry, the servant fell down and said, "Have patience with me, I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus' point is, there is no way for the servant in this parable or us to ever repay our king. Our debts, our sins, our rebellion against God is way too deep. And yet, he in his love and his mercy has forgiven us. So we can't turn to the people that are around us and say, "No, sorry, the doors on forgiveness for you are closed." We can't receive forgiveness from God and then not forgive those that have sinned against us. So what does this forgiveness look like? Well, first off, it's something that will honestly probably require you to keep on forgiving. Peter says, "How long should I forgive? 7 times? And Jesus is like, "Haha, no, 77 times. I'm sure Peter kind of was freaking out at that. So like, do we let people continue to hurt us? In some cases, absolutely not. If you're in an abusive relationship, I just want to say right now, get out. That's not okay. Forgiveness isn't always tied to letting people continue to harm you. But in some cases, yes. In some cases where we have been sinned against, God is calling us to continue. To continue to put ourselves out there, to continue to have to forgive. That's why Peter asks in exaggeration, "Do I forgive 7 times? It's one of those, like I said, surely not comments, and Jesus blows it out of the water and says, "No, 77 times. I was reflecting on this a lot more when I was preparing my sermon, and I have some very difficult relationships in my extended family. There has been a lot that has gone on over the past 20 years, and a lot of things that have been said about my parents and about me and our family that is, frankly, inexcusable for family members to be saying. And it's very, very, very difficult for me to have a heart of forgiveness toward them. And so when I'm thinking about Jesus' teaching here, when he's teaching us to pray, this is how we forgive other people, it's hard for me. I'm not saying this from like a high, like standing up there and saying, "Man, you just gotta need to get out there and forgive people." No, there are things that have happened in my own life where I'm like, how can I even forgive? What would that even look like? And yet God's call for me is a call for radical kingdom level forgiveness. This kingdom ideal of loving and caring and forgiving people even when they have offended you. And my family isn't going away. My extended family members, they aren't going away. It's going to be one of those scenarios where I'm going to continue to have to forgive. I'm going to have to continue to pray, "God, give me a heart of forgiveness." I feel like C.S. Lewis captured this really well. He wrote a very short essay that's very poignant called On Forgiveness. And in it, this is what he says. Real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is left over without any excuse, after all allowances have been made, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, meanness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. It's hard. It is perhaps not so hard to forgive a single great injury, but to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life, to keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words when we say in our prayers each night, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves. There is no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says. I feel like Lewis's essay hits us with the full force of Jesus' intended meaning on praying for forgiveness. It's a call for us to live as kingdom people, receiving and giving forgiveness. This is the way of the kingdom. And it's a supernatural work. We aren't people that naturally forgive. And so this is God working this out in our hearts and in our lives in a supernatural way through his Spirit. And so when we're praying this prayer, and when we're praying about forgiveness, it's God at work changing us, calling us to this, his Spirit wrestling with our flesh, changing our desires, and showing us and giving us and enabling us to seek forgiveness. And so that's why Jesus finishes off his prayer by saying, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's guiding us to pray that we be removed from temptation to sin, be removed from areas where we might be tempted not to forgive other people. In essence, it's okay for us to say, please don't put me in those type of situations, God. Please keep temptation away from me. Deliver me from evil, from the evil one, from the temptation to sin, and the temptation not to forgive others. The end of the prayer, when we normally say it or recite it together, we normally include, for yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. It's really a doxology, which is just a statement of worship and praise. It's a reminder pushing us all the way back to the very beginning of the prayer, where we say our focus is on God, his kingdom. His power makes our prayers effectual, and we are praying for his glory to be known here on earth. And so for us, when we come together and we pray this prayer, or when you pray it at home or with your family, what we're doing is we're calling on God. We're saying, Lord, make us kingdom people. Enable us to live as you have called us to live. Help us forgive others as you have forgiven us. And may we do all this for your glory and for your honor. So with that, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you, Joel. It's this call to not only receive, to recognize the depths of our own sin and receive this forgiveness. It's an audacious request when we understand the depths of our own sin, is to say, God, forgive us our debts. God, forgive me for $9 billion of debt, is the equivalent of what came out of that parable. And yet, he has done that for us. Romans 5, Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And later on in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have received this forgiveness from him. And he has called us to dispense this forgiveness to others. And that's also an impossible task without the rescuer, Jesus. And the good news is that God has done this for us in the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. So we're going to celebrate that now in this meal that we call the Lord's Supper or communion. We're going to read some parts together and participate in this together. So if you would, as we normally do, read along with the parts that are underlined. The Bible tells us that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament given by God and instituted by Christ as a visible sign and seal that we are forgiven and united with him in his death and resurrection and bound together as a community of faith. When we participate in communion, the Holy Spirit more fully declares and seals the promises of the gospel to us. Concerning the sacrament, the Apostle Paul wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, it's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Because Paul warns that those who take part in this supper with unrepentant hearts eat and drink judgment on themselves, it is important that we confess our sinfulness and Christ's provision of forgiveness before receiving this meal. Let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your name, amen. And this is the assurance that we have of the forgiveness. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. So this is the time that we respond. We've been studying this prayer and praying that God would give us this day our daily bread. He has given us our daily bread and so much more. We pray that God would forgive us our sins. He has forgiven our sins through the body and blood of Christ, and yet gives us life by the Spirit, changing us and restoring us. If you have trusted in him, then this is the time when we partake once again of the body and blood of Christ. If you haven't trusted in Jesus, if this is new to you and you don't understand, that's okay. We are glad you're here. We would love to answer questions that you may have or talk or help you think through things. We're open to that. But if this is your faith, then this is the time when we respond. I'll ask the communion service to come on up. And we'll give a few words of instruction. We'll come down the middle aisles, tear off the bread, and dip it into the cup. You'll hear the words spoken over you that this is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven, and the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. And go back to our seats around the outside. We'll go back to our seats around the outside edges. The communion servers are holding wine. There is grape juice on the stool next to it, and there's a gluten-free option over here that for those that need it. So again, this is our time to respond, where we rejoice. We come and dip deeply into the cup, and celebrate what God has done for us in Christ. We're reminded again to say, God, we are debtors. We're sinners, and we cannot pay you back. But I'm claiming Christ's forgiveness for me because of what he has done, not because of what I has done. And then we go from this place and celebrate. Again, not to shame others to say, look what you've done, but to remind them and say, look what we have done, and yet there is a God of the universe who has restored us and forgiven us and brings restoration by the power of his Son. And I want you to know him too. So as you're dealing with Jesus, if this is your faith, we ask you to come. Thank you.
building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.